I want to continue looking into the book of Jeremiah. You'll be glad to know that we're not going to try and cover all of it. There are 52 chapters, and it's pretty heavy going. But there are things in Jeremiah that I think will be very, very relevant to the days in which we live. When we think about Jeremiah's call, we noticed that it was very obvious that God was trying to convey to this young man, and he was in his late teens or early 20s, remember, God was conveying to him that he did have a plan for this young man's life, that it was incumbent upon him being willing to respond to the plan that God had for him. And obviously, there's a very powerful lesson there for all of us. And Jeremiah embraced that plan. It was that he should become a prophet. Now, to become a prophet in those days was no easy task. Walter Brueggemann, the theologian, says that the task of a prophet is basically to address the culture in which he or she lives and present to it an alternative perception, an alternative sense of direction. Now, given the fact that none of us likes to be told we're wrong, and that we're not terribly interested in being corrected, and that not infrequently, if somebody does come with a message of that kind, our reaction is not to respond to the message, but rather to shoot the messenger. That was the lot of many of the prophets in the days of the Old Testament. They didn't shoot them, of course, they stoned them. Now, that did not happen to Jeremiah. In fact, for more than 40 years, he continued faithfully executing his ministry. But quite frankly, he was a thorn in the side of the people most of that time. And they did not give him an easy time. Anyway, as a young man in his late teens or early 20s, Jeremiah accepts the call to be a prophet to Judah. Interestingly enough, at the same time that this young prophet was coming to the fore, a young king was coming to the throne of Judah as well. And his name was Josiah. Josiah actually came to the throne when he was only 8 years of age. The reason for that was that his father, Amon, who was the king, was assassinated after he had reigned for only 2 years. So he had done little to have a big impact on Judah at that particular time. However, Manasseh, who was the grandfather of Josiah, had reigned for 55 years in Judah. That was the longest reign of any king in Judah. And the records say that it was not only the longest reign, it was the worst reign as well. He was a man who was committed to unbelievable wickedness and evil. And the scriptures tell us that Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. That's an amazing statement. When it says that the evil that the nations did that the Lord destroyed before the Israelites, you remember that God had brought the children of Israel into what we call the Promised Land, but it was inhabited by people called the Canaanites. But God felt that it was perfectly legitimate to get them out of the land and to bring the people of Israel in for the very simple reason that these Canaanites were so unbelievably, incorrigibly corrupt. They were utterly, intrinsically, deep-dyed evil. And the judgment of God came upon them. And amazingly, it says of Manasseh that Manasseh, as one of Judah's kings in the Promised Land, was worse than the nations whom God had kicked out, the Canaanites. He was an unbelievably wicked, evil king. Now, when Josiah, as an 8-year-old, comes to the throne, he inherits a nation that is utterly sold in evil and wickedness. And that was the situation of Judah when he came to reign. 8 years later, when he was 16, Josiah has a deep spiritual experience. And we read that as a 16-year-old teenager, he determines to seek the Lord. Listen to me, teenagers. Teenage is not a time when you goof off until you have to get serious about being a person. Teenage is a time when you make decisions that will either be the source of untold blessing for the rest of your life, or is the time when you can make decisions that will have a negative impact for the rest of your days? Teenage is the time to seek after the Lord. Hear me. And that is precisely what Josiah did at the age of 16. When he was 20, he attained his majority, which meant, among other things, that he probably didn't have a regent overseeing his reign, and he could now take the nation in the direction that he was thought correct. And he did. And he embarked on a process of reform. In other words, he looked at the nation that he'd inherited from his father and his grandfather, and he said, "This is wrong. Things have to be changed." And he set about making the changes. Now, if you read the end of 2 Chronicles and the end of 2 Kings, you will there find many more pieces of information concerning what Manasseh and Amon had did that resulted in the wicked nation that Josiah inherited. And it was these things that Josiah now sets about overthrowing. We read that he went, first of all, to the high places. The high places were flat areas on the top of prominent mountains where people would set up a worship place, a worship center. Wasn't anything particularly good or bad about the place. It was just what it was used for. And what it was used for was quite simply idolatry. Now, you'll remember that in the Ten Commandments that God had given Judah, the first two commandments had to do with the fact that they were to worship the Lord their God and not worship anybody else. That was the first one. And the second one was that under no circumstances were they to make any idols. And Judah had blatantly ignored commandment number one and commandment number two. They had started to worship the Canaanite gods. Now, let me explain to you why they'd done this. When the children of Israel arrived in the Promised Land, they came from a background of being nomadic shepherds. They were sheep herders, and they would simply travel around and find out where the grass was and then move on when there was no more grass. When they moved into the Promised Land, those days were gone, and they had to learn to be farmers. They hadn't a clue how to do it. So they looked at the way the Canaanites were doing it, and this was a fundamental error. The big key to farming in the Middle East in those days and in these days is the rain. You don't have the rain, nothing happens in the Middle East. It just reverts to desert. But God had promised the children of Israel that if they loved him and honored him and served him, he would send the early and the latter rains, the spring and the fall rains. But if they disobeyed him, the rains would be withdrawn. The children of Israel ignored that promise of the Lord, and they looked to see what the Canaanites did. And the Canaanites said that the key to a fertile crop and the key to the rains was that they worshiped the gods of fertility and the Baals, the god of thunder and lightning and the rains. And so the children of Israel ignored Jehovah, and they began to focus their attention on worshiping the Baals and worshiping the idols and looking to them to provide the means of fertility so that their crops would grow. And Israel turns their back on the Lord. Idolatry. What is it that's so fundamentally wrong about idolatry? Well, the first thing that's obviously wrong about idolatry is that it is a fundamental rejection of the one Lord and putting in the place of the one God other gods who are no gods at all. But that's not all. To engage in idolatry is to put your trust in things that are created rather than the Creator. To prefer that which the Creator has given over the one who has been gracious in the giving of it. But not only that, When a person creates an idol, they are simply remaking God according to their own imagination. They are making God in their image rather than worshiping the God who has revealed himself. Now, we may say to ourselves, what possible relevance does this have to us today? Well, let me ask you a question. Would it be true to say that we, in many instances, are more interested in that which is material than that which is spiritual? Or let me put it to you this way. Would it be true to say there is no shortage of people who are not interested in finding who God is according to his self-revelation? They have decided what God is like. Do you ever hear people say, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would do such and such? They are remaking God in their own image. Would it be true to say that it is possible for us in our approach to life to simply say that we are not willing to trust God to be all that we need in life, but we need as a substitute for God to put our trust in all kinds of other things? And I think the answer to all those questions is yes. And that is idolatry. Now, if you think I'm overdoing it there, let me remind you of what Paul said in the New Testament. Talking about greed, he says that greed is idolatry. What is greed? Well, greed is wanting more and more material things. Why do we want more and more material things? Because we trust that these material things will fill the aching void inside our lives. Why do we believe that those material things will fill the aching void in our lives? Because we are putting our trust in material things. And we're actually believing that spiritual results will come from trusting material things. We are preferring the created to the creator. Now, when Josiah came to reign, he said that these high places are the places where idolatry is rife and we have got to overthrow it. And so he went on these high places, he destroyed all the idols, he broke down the altars, and he dug up the bones of the priests who had engaged in idolatry, and he ground the idols to dust, and he burned the bones to ashes, and he mingled the dust and the ashes, and he spread it over these worship places, and that meant they were desecrated and could never, ever be used again. And this was Josiah's reform. He decided that the nation was corrupt, and the things that were corrupting it had to be done away with. While he was engaging in this reform, guess what? Jeremiah comes on the scene 1 year into the reform of Josiah. But there's something very interesting about Josiah and Jeremiah. They lived at the same time. They were more or less the same age, Josiah a little older than Jeremiah. They lived about 10 miles away from each other. But in the record of Josiah, there's hardly any mention of Jeremiah. And in the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, there's hardly any mention of Josiah. Now, I don't know what your theory would be on that as to whether these two just didn't get along or whether there was a deeper reason for that. I'm going to make a suggestion to you in a few minutes, provided, of course, I remember and don't get off on something else. Here's the situation. Whilst Josiah is engaging in his reform, going around breaking down all these altars, etc., etc., burning bones and scattering ashes, and really making a tremendous racket in the country, it's very interesting to notice that the scripture says that Josiah did all these things. And every time it talks about what was happening, it's always Josiah who's doing it, with one exception. When it says the people did these things because Josiah was watching them. And what this leads us to assume is this, that it was Josiah who had the heart of a reformer, and it was Josiah who was doing it. But as soon as Josiah goes off the scene, when he was killed in battle at Megiddo, then the reform stops. And this leads us to assume that what was actually happening was this. This was Josiah trying to reform the country, but the people, frankly, weren't interested. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to trust the Canaanite religion. They had turned their back on the Lord. They weren't going to do it the Lord's way. At that time, while they are cleaning out all the paraphernalia of idol worship that was actually in the temple of the Lord, they discovered a book. The book that they discovered is called the Book of the Law. Now, what does that mean? The Book of the Law refers to the law that we call the Ten Commandments and the other things that come from that. Scholars think that the book that they discovered in the temple was either the book of Deuteronomy or a major section of the book of Deuteronomy. The reason they think that is that it's not only called the book of the law, but the book of the covenant. Now, let me explain this to you. God had made a covenant with Israel. You've heard about this before. What you may not have heard about is something called a suzerainty treaty. Now, you need to know about a suzerainty treaty. And I know you're really excited to hear about a suzerainty treaty. The reason it is called a suzerainty treaty is that it is a treaty made by a suzerain. That clarifies it quite dramatically, I know. Now, in those days, there were kings, and they were very powerful kings, and they reigned over a large area. And there are a lot of little kings who reigned over a very small area. And sometimes the big kings would come along and gobble up the little kings. And they would add their little kingdoms to the big kingdom. Now, the big king was called a suzerain, and the little king was called a vassal. And they would make a treaty. Now, the terms of the treaty were decided by the big king, of course, the suzerain. And he would say, look, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to provide for you, and I will defend you, and I will care for you. And all I ask is that you be willing servants, and that you be willing to operate in a humble relationship with me. And so they would say, hey, that's a good deal. And so they would become part of this bigger kingdom. When in the Old Testament we read that God made a covenant with Israel, scholars have shown us that the covenant that was made was very, very similar to a suzerainty treaty. God reached out to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I will be your God. I will be the big king. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will bring you into a land of promise. And in the land of promise, you will have all that you need. And all that I ask from you, Abraham, and your descendants, is loving, trusting obedience. Now, later on, after that covenant was made, God underlines the covenant to Moses. And he says to Moses, the people don't seem to understand what loving, trusting obedience looks like. They want it spelled out. So here are 10 ways that you do it. And that's where we get the 10 commandments. Now, notice that the covenant was made by God towards Abraham based on love and mercy and grace. And love and mercy and grace are intended to generate loving, trusting obedience. But what does loving, trusting obedience look like? And the answer is then the 10 commandments. Now, this is what happened. When Josiah read this book that they'd found in the rubble of the temple, among all these broken down idols, he read it and he was mortified. He said, I can't believe it. This is a reminder of the covenant that God made with Israel. It is a reminder of all that God has promised us. It is a reminder of all that God historically has done for us. And all he asked of us that we would respond to him in loving, trusting obedience. And he turns to the people and he says, look what we have done. We have not obeyed him. We have broken his commandments. He said, we shall have no other gods beside him. We've got 1,001 gods. I've been destroying them. He said we should not make any idols. We have been making idols and we've been worshipping our idols, the things that are created, more than the Creator. He has told us to do this and not to do this, and we have done what we ought not to have done, and we've left undone the things that we should have done. We have erred and strayed. And we have to change our ways, and we have to destroy all these things. And it fell on deaf ears. It fell on deaf ears. The people didn't want to know. And it's into that scene that Jeremiah comes. Now, why is it that Jeremiah and Josiah perhaps are not saying too much about each other? I believe, now this is only a suggestion, I believe it's this reason, that Jeremiah is watching what Josiah is doing and he's saying, Josiah is absolutely right. He is absolutely right that we have broken the covenant, that we have not responded to the Lord, that we have turned our backs on him. But Josiah's way of solving this is to go around destroying the high places, chopping down the poles, grinding the idols to dust, burning bones and scattering ashes. And he's doing all that and he's making an enormous ruckus around the place. And the people's hearts aren't being changed an inch. It's all superficial. We don't need reform. In effect, Jeremiah is saying, what we need is revival. We don't need external changes that are simply going to put a band-aid on the situation. We've got a deep-rooted problem here, and unless we have a deep-rooted solution, nothing will change. And this nation will go further and further down into apostasy. And that is the prophetic voice of Jeremiah in his time. Now, all that's introduction. So now let me give you my talk. It will have to be rather quick, but we'll get you out here on time. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is the sort of thing that Jeremiah now starts to preach. God tells him, all right, Jeremiah, you're in your nice little village of Anathoth. The almond blossoms are in bloom. It's very beautiful here. Now, I want you to go to Jerusalem where they're wrecking all these things and cleaning out the temple and the whole place is in an uproar. I want you to go and I want you to do some good old-fashioned open-air preaching, Jeremiah, because there aren't any churches and even if there were, they wouldn't have you in there. So then Jeremiah goes and he finds a prominent place in Jerusalem. And this is what he says, quoting the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All right, now don't let's go any further than that for a minute. Two things here he wants to remind Judah about. Remember, Judah is the remnant of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone, basically, and the Judah is the little bit that remains now. But what God intended for Israel was that they should be like a bride who loves her husband. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Have you ever seen a young couple and they are so in love and they get married and they are going to go off and they are going to have the most wonderful time together and they've got this crazy idea of what they're going to do? I remember one of our nephews in England. He marries his girlfriend of a long, long standing and they decide the first year of their life together they're going to hitchhike around the world. And so they're both of them physicians. And so they pack their knapsacks and off they go for 12 months and they wander around the world. And I'm thinking to myself, they're nuts. They are crazy. But their problem was they weren't nuts or crazy. They were in love. And they got this idea, we are going to go together and we're going to have a wonderful time. It's going to be exciting and thrilling. And they were so head over heels in love. It was all ecstasy and wonder until they ran out of money. Here's the picture. Jehovah says to Israel, Do you remember those days? Israel, do you remember when you were head over heels in love with the Lord? Can you remember the days when you'd have followed him anywhere? Can you remember the days when you were so excited about the way he reached out of heaven and rescued you from Egypt, brought you out of slavery and took you into the wilderness and bore you on evil's wings, and he provided manna for you all the day, and you were reckless and you were abandoned. You went out there and you were just like a honeymoon couple, and it was all so wonderful. And Jeremiah is preaching to the people who are looking at him in Jerusalem, and he says, listen, Judah, that's how it used to be around here. That's how it used to be around here. And look where we have slid to. Look what we have become. He said, not only that, he said, do you remember the days when we were the first fruits of the harvest? Well, that needs a little explanation as well. In the days that Jeremiah lived, it was normative when they got into the harvest to recognize the fact the only reason we've got a harvest is the Lord sent the early and the latter rains. No rain, no water, no water, no harvest. But he sent the rain, and we need to thank the Lord. And so they would get into the harvest, and they would cut the first sheaf, and then they would stop. And they would all go off to the temple, and they would take the sheaf, and they would offer it to the Lord as a thanksgiving. Notice they didn't give to the Lord what was left over. They gave to the Lord off the top. And in giving to the Lord off the top as an expression of thanksgiving, they also made a statement of faith. We trust the Lord will complete the harvest that he has begun. That is why they were the first fruits. Now then, Jeremiah says to Judah, Judah, listen to me, listen to me. When God called us to be a nation, when he called us to be his people, when he drew us to himself, he promised our father Abraham that he would bless us and make us a blessing. And then he said, and in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Judah, says Jeremiah, we were called to be an example to the nations. We were called to be the beginning of something dramatic that God was going to do around the world. And look at this. Are we a model of what it means to be a people who love and honor the Lord? Are we still loving the Lord as we used to? Are we showing the nations of the world what it means to honor the Lord? No, said Jeremiah, no. And that is the pinnacle from which we have fallen. Does this have any relevance today? Now, there are some people who want to tell us that America was a Christian nation and we've got to get it back to being a Christian nation. It never was a Christian nation. Now, the founding fathers, granted, probably all of them were at least deists. That is, they believed in God. But a deist believes in a God who wound up the universe and then has gone on to other things and is letting it basically run down. But all of them at least were deists. Most of them were theists. That is, that they believed in a God who created the universe and was still actively involved. Many of them were committed Christians, but by no stretch of the imagination were they all Christians, neither did they form a Christian nation. Granted, what they put into the building of this nation was utterly unique. It was firmly founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And there's a very real sense where in the beginning of the days, if you read Alexander de Tocqueville in his Democracy in America, he comes and he looks at this new experiment called America. And when he looks at it, he said that this is an exciting thing. This is a unique thing. These people really believe that God is investing in this land. And what's happened to us? What's happened to us? Are we guilty of bringing into our experience things that we worship more than the Lord? Are we materialists more than spiritually oriented people? I'm talking about America as a whole. Do we have our little idols, the manufactured things that are more important to us than the Lord who created all things? Are our homes full of them? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He said, what do we do with the Sabbath day? We worship unless sport intervenes. Unless we have more important things to do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We have created a sex-saturated culture that makes a bigger impact on us than we make an impact on it. There is a very real sense in which that we are actually now having to turn a blind eye to the way in which marriages are callously broken, even though we are charged not to do that sort of thing. We are told not to bear false witness. Now business schools are finally getting around to talking about ethics, but which ethics they're talking about is up for grabs. We are told that we should honor our father and mother. In actual fact, through much modern psychology, we now spend more time blaming our father and mother than we do honoring our father and mother. We are told thou shalt not covet, but the whole of our system is operating on the principle that we've got to go on producing more, and to produce more, we've got to buy more, and to buy more, we've got to want more. In order to want more, we'll buy more, and we'll buy more, we'll produce more, and we'll produce more, then the standard of living will go up, and the whole capitalistic system is leading us into an attitude where coveting is normative. And we ask ourselves, what happened? Look at the kind of things that Jeremiah says here has happened to Judah, and make application of these things. He said that there's been a great drift into apostasy. We've ceased to seek the Lord. We are fascinated with worthless things. It is unthinkable, but we've actually changed our gods. We've forsaken the fountain of living waters and have dug leaky cisterns as a substitute. We have made all kinds of critical miscalculations and made the wrong alliances. We have lost our sense of awe. We refuse to serve the Lord. We have not realized our potential. We cannot assuage our feelings of guilt. We deny outright that we've done anything wrong. We blame our behavior on circumstances outside ourselves. This is all in Jeremiah's sermon. And then he says, you have turned your backs on the Lord, but not your faces. One of the interesting expressions in the Bible that the prophets often used was that we are stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. Have you ever wondered how you get to be a stiff-necked person? It tells you here, you turn your back on the Lord, but not your face. And what that means is that you keep smiling at the Lord and you keep saying all the right things and you keep making all the right noises, but in actual fact, you're working in your own way, away from him all the time. And in the end, Jeremiah says to the people, you've even lost your ability to blush. You've even lost your ability to blush. Ruth Graham, on one occasion, read a manuscript of one of Billy's books. I forget which one it was. But when she had finished reading it, she looked up and she said, as only Ruth Graham could say, if God does not judge America, he will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If God does not judge America, he will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Jeremiah say? You look at the rest of his sermon and you'll find two words that keep on recurring there. Turn and return. They're very similar in English. They're very similar in Hebrew. Turn and return. What Jeremiah is saying is this. The reform that Josiah is doing is skin deep. What we need is deep down repentance. What's deep down repentance? Deep down repentance is turning from what is contrary to God and returning to the Lord in a right attitude. What does that mean? Repentance means, number one, I recognize that the life that I'm living is not what it ought to be. Number two, I recognize that the life that I'm living not only is not what it ought to be, but it is an offense to the God who's reached out to me in covenant grace. Number three, I am deeply grieved, not because of what I've done wrong, not because the consequences of what I've done wrong are unpleasant, not because I am unhappy that I got caught. I am deeply grieved because I'm offending God. In order to show that I am deeply grieved, that I'm offending God, I ask God to forgive me, fully recognizing that I'm not asking him to forgive me in order that I can continue doing the things I've asked him to forgive me for. And I have turned from those things, and I am returning to the Lord and saying, Lord, in your power and in your grace, I want to embark on a life characterized by loving, trusting, obedience. I'm done with those things. It's called repentance. And sisters and brothers, we need repentance, deep repentance, in order that we might not have reformation, but in order that we might have revival. And the two levels of repentance are the individual level of repentance in the individuals who constitute the church, so that the church can go and be a prophetic voice to the culture, in order that we might see our culture brought back to repentance. This is the message of Jeremiah to Judah. I believe it's the message of the prophetic church to America in these troubled times. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we bow quietly in your presence. And we ask that your Spirit would search our hearts, because we know that we live in troubled times, and we're troubled that these times are so troubled. We don't understand what's happening in the world so often, but if we read the scriptures, it does seem that there is a specific connection between a drift to apostasy and troubled times. And we ask, first of all, that we might be so enabled to search our own hearts to find the areas in which repentance and revival are needed, in order that this might spread in the area of our influence, and that we might have a prophetic lifestyle and a prophetic voice that will speak to troubled times and encourage people to turn and return. You called Jeremiah to this task. You called Josiah to this task. We know that neither of them was particularly successful. We do know that both of them were totally faithful. And we do recognize, dear Lord, that there are times when which we try to measure our success, when what you're more concerned about is evaluating our faithfulness. So would you take these things home to our hearts? And would you help us make application of these eternal truths to our contemporary situation? And by your grace and your mercy, would you forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of our Lord Jesus, through the death that he died on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you? And would you, by his risen life imparted to us by the Spirit, strengthen us and equip us and nerve our faint endeavor, so that we might be what these troubled times demand the church to be? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.